There's a common saying, you can't have it both ways. You can't have your cake and eat it too. There's also a thing called squaring the circle. It means the same thing. You can't have it both ways. Oh, you know, this is left over from some of it. Notice they both have the same pin down here, huh? Do they believe in the same principles? We'll leave it from our history teacher. 92%, okay.
But those other 8% are
different. They are definitely different, yes. Significantly different. No, you can't have it both ways when it comes to a presidential candidate, right? But that was left over. Let's look at some of these other examples of having it both ways that we humans fight with continually. This one's good. This was a politician, Tom Daschle. And if he's voting for guns in South Dakota, where he's from, he says, yeah, of course we have guns. But if he's in Washington, D.C., he takes an entirely different stand. Politicians have a hard time believing they can't have it both ways, unfortunately. But it's not just politicians. Obviously, common man does too. Ever open cafe. There's your hours. And then the next one here I like, especially. Money and education. We wish we could have it both ways, right? All the money that we possibly pump into education for good education. But for some reason, it keeps getting drained. And you can't really have good education without having a sufficient funding process, it seems. I don't necessarily agree with that. But then there's this one, too, that I like. Today's special, buy one fish and chip to the price of two and receive a second fish and chips absolutely free. And we'll end it with this last one that I love. Beware, the gods will be angry if you climb on the temple, trespassers will be sacrificed. So you would like to go down to Tulum or Chichen Itza and you like to climb on there, right? But now you can't anymore because the gods are angry. And so are the other people that have to kind of clean up and the anthropologists that want to preserve it. So yes, we struggle with this continually, don't we? We struggle with that aspect of you can't have it both ways because we want it both ways. Absolute freedom dictates that we get it both ways, right? Well, whoever said that we're designed for absolute freedom? It wasn't God. It wasn't Paul. Maybe it's somebody else whispering that into your ear. In her 2009 book, Both Ways is the only way I want it. Nalini Malloy writes about the entitlement mentality that troubled Americans are constantly trying to free themselves from, especially younger Americans, and especially regarding family relationships and or their religious relationships. They try to free themselves from these entitlement mentalities, and all they do is become more entangled in them, it seems. One of her characters states, life punches you in the gut no matter how you choose. You know, we quote older folks, more experienced folks. Yes, we could tell you that, right? To exist in a Malloy story is to live constantly on the cusp of either or. Either or. It's a bunch of stories about people that want it both ways. They want freedom and yet security. They want order and yet spontaneousness, right? Disorder. They want duty and yet they want their desire as well, not just duty. You know, beloved, the Apostle Paul realized that we humans have a hard time dealing with this duality, that he calls it, this dual nature that we seem to constantly have a struggle with. In Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, Paul writes of his own, and not just his, it's all of our struggles with such duality. Let me read Romans chapter 7, verse 14 to 25. And of course, as we open up God's word, let's open up our hearts in prayer. And Lord, we do thank you that we can have your truth here to help us as we do struggle with this dual nature that we seem to have. We do struggle with being here in this world and yet living for you here in this world, and not living for ourselves. And so, Father, help us to see these truths today. Open our hearts and fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might be able to indeed have eyes to see and ears to hear. Open our hearts to you and your truth, we pray. In the precious name of he who did it perfectly, Jesus. Amen. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. I'm sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, that's what I do. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good that I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. Are you totally confused? So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against law at work. I mean, the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Let's repeat that. What a wretched man or woman I am. And who's going to rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, I am a slave to the law of sin. You think Paul believes in absolute freedom? He says we are created to be slaves either of sin, right, and thereby freed from righteousness, or slaves of righteousness and freed from sin. But we are slaves, aren't we, to one or the other? So no, we can't have it both ways. You know, it's commonly known that Paul has this method of teaching where he first asks this rhetorical question, right? These questions that just kind of loom out there. And then he gives an explanatory answer as to why the question just sounds generically right. That's the nature of rhetorical questions. He uses questions to test our faith, and that's a real good technique because it begins us thinking, right? He doesn't just tell people. He questions them, begins the gears in motion, puts the gears in motions. And he uses those questions particularly to test faith. To test faith. Questions can and do test our faith. They're very important. As an example, there's a story told of a conversation between a little girl and her grandmother as they're in the car driving to the store. The little girl looks at grandma and says, "Grandma, how old are you?" And the grandma says to her, "Now, sweetie, there are certain questions you don't really ask older people, and that's one of them." "Okay, so to be polite, I won't answer that." She goes, "Okay." They drive a little further. She goes, "Grandma, how much do you weigh?" "Oh, honey, that's an even more important question not to ask, especially older people." The little girl was kind of, "Oh, okay," her gears are beginning to roll. And they drive quietly for a bit, and the little girl says with a big smile on her face, "Aha, Grandma, I know how old you are. You're 66. And I know how much you weigh. You weigh 145. And the grandma looks puzzled and says, "Wow, where did you come up with that?" The girl smiled and said, "Your purse is open, and I can see your driver's license." And Grandma says, "Oh, that's how you found out." To which the girl responds, "Yep, your driver's license also says you flunked sex." It'll get the gears rolling. You see? Yeah. So questions do open doors, don't they? It opens doors and it allows faith to grow. And it often allows encouragement to take place, especially in Paul's example. And as we're looking at model churches, churches to model our church after, as we're looking at people to model ourselves after, it's really important to see and to model ourselves after Paul's encouragement, the way he gives people encouragement. And again, who does Paul model himself after? Jesus Christ. He desires to be more Christ-like. So Paul uses a lot of questions to spur growth and to encourage others. In other words, right there in Romans chapter 7, before that section that we read about the war waging within, in chapter 7, verse 7, he asks, what should we say then? Is the law sin? Now, everybody knows that the law is not sin, but it sure gets the mind thinking when he asks that kind of a question, right? And then he goes on to tell us, no, meganoito, may it never be. I love his may it never be's. And he teaches that the purpose of the law is to make sin known. And then he encourages them. He gives them an application. It says, so, live according to the law, not according to sin. And that question is answered. In Romans chapter 7, verse 13, Paul asks, did that which is good then become death to me? Meaning, again, the law. And he teaches about that war waging within that we read earlier. Ending with an encouragement then to be mindful of your actions. You have a choice. Choose godly actions according to the law. So yes, there's this encouraging application. And it's a powerful model of proper teaching. A powerful model of proper preaching. How to expand minds by allowing people to think, actually think for themselves. And how to end each teaching point with a practical application, which is an encouragement to practically apply what has just been learned and thereby know it fully. Know it fully. Let's talk about encouragement. That verb to encourage, to inspire someone with the courage, to inspire someone with the confidence to do something new, to do something difficult, to do something perhaps dangerous. So encouragement would be the act of encouraging, the act of inspiring someone with the courage or the confidence to do something new, difficult, and or dangerous. And the word that Paul uses here for encouragement, parakaleo, who's the number one encourager that we have in our lives, spiritually speaking? The Holy Spirit, right? The paraclete. And what he does is parakaleo. He encourages us. That word is used 109 times in the New Testament, mostly by Paul. 8 times here in 1 Thessalonians alone. 3 times in just this short little section between chapter 2 and chapter 3 that we're involved with today. So obviously, Paul was and still is, through his word, an encourager, an encourager. But let me ask you a question. A leading question to get you thinking. Where did Paul learn to be an encourager? A further leading question. Who was the person other than Jesus most influential in Paul's early ministry? Who was it that went down to Antioch and got him again and kind of drove him into ministry? It was Barnabas. And who does... What does Acts chapter 4, verse 36 say that Barnabas means? Son of encouragement. So we can see it was modeled to Paul, even, by people. And I think that, like I said earlier, the biggest model that Barnabas is that he realized that Paul was going to go beyond what he could do. And was he offended by that? Did he try to hold him back? No, he let him go. He let him, encouraged him more and more. Of all the characteristics needed to become a good mentor, encouragement is one of the most important. Understanding encouragement. The right positive word or motivated nudge can make all the difference in someone's life. I'm not talking about flattery, no. No, but expressing confidence in someone. And that's so important. We need to show the people who we're mentoring that we have confidence in them. That we know that they can do it. And we're going to be there to help. Not only when they're doing well, But most importantly, huh? When they're making mistakes, right? Most importantly, when things are not going, quote, so well. And again, we see this not just in the life of Paul, but his mentor, in the life of Jesus himself. He poured his life into his disciples, literally. They watched him raise the dead, heal the sick, stop the storms, feed multitudes. He even told them that he would die and rise again. And yet, after the crucifixion, what do? They run away and hide, right? And he shows back up again. And he just lets him have it, doesn't he? No, he doesn't. He doesn't. Instead of reprimanding him, he commissions them. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and I give it to you. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, and I will be with you. I will be with you always and to the ends of the earth. So instead of reprimanding him, he commissions them. He commissions them and motivates them. Mentoring is that fine mixture of two parts modeling and two parts encouragement. Two parts modeling and two parts encouragement. I want you to see this great little video that shows exactly what we're talking about.
Hey, where's Tommy?
I thought he was with you.
No.
Jack.
Tommy?
Go get him. For a better life.
Found that the other day and I thought, rip up the sermon. Here's something that does the same thing in a matter of 45 seconds. But it does, doesn't it? It gives us that understanding of encouragement. Sure, they could have just, what are you doing here? Off my stage! But no. And in so doing, he makes it even a bigger stage and a better stage. You know, it's obvious as we read through 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and into chapter 3, that Paul loves the people of Thessalonica, just like he loved the people of Philippi and everywhere else that he went. So because he loves them, he admonishes them. He admonishes them as a father would admonish the son that he loves, and not just publicly in groups. He does it family to family, house to house. He does it individual to individual. He was concerned for them as individuals. And so he dealt with them faithfully as their pastor. His fidelity and his fatherly advice were essential for their spiritual growth, for their process of maturation. They were part of his family. Yes, they were immature in the faith, and yet he cared for them as his children of the faith. And as his family, he encourages them. It's one of the key components of Paul. He encourages them constantly. He exhorts them to live in a manner pleasing to God, knowing full well there were many obstacles and difficulties along the path to glory. And he says, grip them fully with both hands, and don't trip up on them. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, the writer urges us to encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of us may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. As the prayer prayed earlier, yes, we need that encouragement one to another daily, constantly. Anytime we come across one another, there should be that spiritual encouragement. One of the sharpest and hottest darts of the devil is discouragement. Contrary, nothing ensures our defeat more readily. According to legend, the devil once advertised his tools in a public auction. When buyers assembled, they noticed this oddly shaped tool that was labeled not for sale. And they questioned him about it. What's that one not for sale? And why? And he explained, I can spare my other tools, but I can't spare this one. It's the most useful, it's the most effective tool that I have. It's called discouragement. And with it, I can work my way into hearts that are otherwise inaccessible. When I get into a man's heart using this tool, the way is open for me to plant anything there that I want. And that's oh so true, is it not? And that's why encouragement is so important. Because there's so much discouraging happening in this world. When we're discouraged, it's even harder to resist temptation. When we're discouraged, it's harder to stand firm, and it's easier to give up, isn't it? That's why we need that encouraging word. Remember back in the Old Testament, Ezra chapter 4. Remember, they're coming back from exile. They're rebuilding the walls. They're rebuilding the temple of Jerusalem. The people living around them set out to discourage them and make them afraid to go on building. See, Israel's enemies know the disarming power of discouragement. And so do our enemies. So just like a father watching his son run a race, Paul is constantly urging them on. He's constantly encouraging them. He's encouraging the Thessalonians to make every effort to stand firm, imploring them to throw off the sin that so easily entangles us and to run the Christian race with perseverance. No, Paul's not going to give up on them. He wants them to live lives that are worthy of God. He wants them to walk in harmony with God in a manner that pleases God, who's called them into his kingdom and glory. Before this time of writing this letter, as we've reflected in the past in Acts 17, God wanted to grow the Thessalonians in their faith. And he does so in an interesting way. He sends Paul away. He sends their encourager away because they need time of application, right? And oh, it's coming. How does he send Paul away? He uses persecution, interestingly enough. He uses hard times. And then he grows the faith of the Thessalonians by allowing persecution to come upon them, right? Yes, tough times are useful to God. And we have to understand that. They are useful to us also as far as growth is concerned. Where do we grow more, inside or outside of our comfort zone? Outside of our comfort zone. I know we hate to say that, but it's true, isn't it? That's where we grow more, outside of our comfort zone. God knows that. And sometimes it's hard for parents to let their children go through hard times, but yet it is necessary. It's hard for Paul to let his disciples go through hard times, but yet it is necessary. Jesus constantly warned his disciples, there will be persecution. Remember, Paul, Silas, Timothy have to leave Thessalonica. They go to Perea. There, they have to leave also for the same reason, persecution. They split up. They finally meet up again in Corinth. And Paul's troubled. He's troubled about his children in the faith. He knows they're going through persecution. He's worried for them. How are they doing? I wish I could encourage them. I wish I was there to help them through this. I know it's hard. Not only in Thessalonica, but also in Philippi. And so he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica, and he sends Silas to Philippi, and he does so, quote, to strengthen and encourage them in their faith. To strengthen and what? Encourage them in their faith. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to do what? To strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. these trials. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as well you know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. Paul was what? He was afraid. He was doubting. He was doubting the Thessalonians and how they were doing. We see a little doubt. We see a little loss of faith, perhaps, from Paul. And we ask ourselves, who is it that needs encouragement now? Paul does, doesn't he? See, it's not just the Thessalonians that were getting encouraged, and that's the way encouragement works. Paul is getting fed back encouragement when he sees that they're doing well, right? And that's the benefit and the beauty of this letter. He sends Timothy there to see how they're doing, hoping that they're doing well. And Timothy finds that they are doing well, and he comes back and he tells Paul, and Paul is encouraged. Paul is encouraged. And here's the truth I want us to see this morning, beloved. Remember when we were looking at, you can't have it both ways? Well, it seems like encouragement is one of those things that does indeed work both ways. It works both ways. Paul encouraged the Thessalonians, and then he encouraged Timothy to go to encourage the Thessalonians after they had left. And what Timothy found there encouraged him, encouraged Timothy to go back and encourage Paul with the good news of how the Thessalonians were doing. And that's exactly what happened. He was encouraged, because listen to what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all of our distress, in all of our persecution, we were what? We were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live. Since you're standing firm in the Lord, we can stand even firmer in the Lord, understanding that, in the encouragement that you've given us, that you are standing firm. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Who cares about the persecution we're going through? We can stand in joy because you are standing firm. Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again, supply what is lacking in your faith, because, what he doesn't say, because you are supplying what's lacking in ours. Thank you. Paul's getting encouraged again, and he's becoming encouraging again. It does work both ways. As we encourage others, we become encouraged seeing their growth. We become encouraged to keep motivated to work for the kingdom of God as we see it growing. And here's Paul's best encouragement that we find at the end of chapter 3, verse 13. May the Lord Jesus strengthen your hearts. That's his most encouraging word. May the Lord Jesus strengthen your heart. Nobody else is going to be able to strengthen your heart. Only the Lord Jesus through his Holy Spirit. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to give us love, give us those attributes of God that we lost during the fall, reestablish them within us. The agape love, the love for others, that faith, the ability to encourage. And the purpose of love is to strengthen the inward aims and desires of our hearts so that on the day of God's judgment, which is come, we might be found in a blameless state of holiness. Now, we go back to, yes, that time of God's judgment, because Paul always goes back to that and says, I want you to be encouraged for that time that is coming, because you have stood firm and you will be saved at that time of judgment. The effect of increasing and abounding love is to separate us from sin and to establish us more firmly in the way of righteousness. That's what Paul desired for those in Thessalonica. That's what Paul desired for those in Philippi, in Corinth, in Athens. That's what Paul desires for us now as well. The act of perfecting us is God's work. The act of perfecting us is God's work. But the Holy Spirit desires our cooperation. The Holy Spirit needs our cooperation. If we look at what Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. It's who that works in you, that good purpose? It's God through his Holy Spirit. The Paraclete, giving encouragement to act as God desires us to act. So let's never, beloved, let's never contradict our profession of faith by our behavior. Don't contradict your profession of faith because of your behavior, nor let us ever allow selfish lusts to overcome selfless love. We need to have that agape love, that love of God. And Paul is constantly encouraging people to allow the Holy Spirit to fill every aspect of their being. He encourages and comforts the believers by reminding them that the Lord Jesus will indeed certainly come again in his glory with all of his, quote, holy ones. And he's not talking necessarily about angels there, but holy men and women who have died in the Lord, because they're going to be the ones that will rise first. Jesus will bring them with him when he returns here to those who are still alive, here to these people on earth. Not one of them will be left behind. The Thessalonians must look beyond the trials and tribulations that they're enduring to that great day of Christ's return, when all their troubles will be overcome and when they will be perfectly reunited with their Savior, perfectly and forever, perfectly and eternally. And that's exactly the same. That is our motivation. That is our greatest encouragement. Nothing encourages and comforts us more in our stressful lives than the knowledge of Christ's second coming, than the knowledge of Christ's second advent. And Paul encourages us to be ready, to be ready. It will be a day of great rejoicing. It'll be a day of great victory, a day when all we strive for, all we strive to achieve is accomplished. And so let's lift our heads, beloved, for our redemption draws near. Let's lift our voices in praise. And let's, of course, encourage one another as we continue to daily follow Jesus together. And as we continue to encourage each other daily to follow Jesus together. Amen. Close your eyes, if you would, and listen. When things go wrong, as they sometimes will, when the road we're trudging seems all uphill, when the funds are low and the debts are high, and when we want to smile but we have to sigh, when pressing cares slow us down a bit, let's rest if we must, but let's not quit. Life is hard with its twists and turns, as every one of us sometimes learns, and many a failure turns about when we might have won had we stuck it out. So let's not give up, though the pace seems slow, for we may succeed with another blow. Success is failure turned inside out, the silver tint of the clouds of doubt. And we never can tell how close we are. It may be near when it seems so far. So let's stick to the fight when we're hardest hit. And when things seem worst, that's when we must not quit. And Father, with your help, with the help of your Holy Spirit, quitting will not be an option. Thank you for your son, Jesus. It was not an option for him, and he is our example. Amen.